Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Most of our time today will not be spent in this particular passage, but rather with an overview of the entire second section of Isaiah, which goes on for 27 chapters, but I thought I wouldn't read the whole 27 chapters this morning. That might take us a little while. So I'll just read the first part of chapter 40 here. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray once more. Father, you have committed to us for our instruction your word which abides forever. Father, we are not adequate to understand it. Your wisdom is far above our wisdom. But you've promised us that your Holy Spirit would help us understand the things that you've provided for us here. And so we pray that he would rule in our hearts now. Guide us in understanding what you've provided for us here. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's start by remembering something I mentioned to you about a month ago, and that has to do with the very, very large-scale structure of the book of Isaiah, which I've outlined for you here on the screen. There are two halves to the book. Right down the middle, 37 is in the end of the first half, and 38 is the beginning of the second half. Now, 36, 37, 38, 39, the four chapters that we just finished, belong together, even though they span the middle of the book, because they're all history. And they are, to a large extent, they're duplicating stuff that's already in the book of Kings. Now, I'm not going to say who copied from whom, but you can read it in Kings, you can read it in Isaiah. That's different from the rest of Isaiah, which is mostly oracles. Most of Isaiah is, thus saith the Lord. It's not history, it's explaining principles and ideas, rather than what happened this, then this, then this, then this. This historical section functions as a hinge to connect the two halves of the book together. The first half of the book is focused on Assyria. That was a kingdom that was dominant in the Middle East in the 8th and 9th centuries before Christ. And this section of the book looks forward. It's written while Assyria is making its way down the Mediterranean coast, gobbling up nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom. The culmination comes in chapters 36 and 37, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes up to Jerusalem and demands that Jerusalem surrender. And everything before this in the book has been working up to this. Hezekiah calls on the Lord, and the Lord kills 186,000 Assyrians in one night. Breaks the back of the Assyrian army. They run home with their tail between their legs. So the first half of the book are oracles of assurance about this coming threat. And then the history that records Assyria's destruction. Then, last couple of weeks, we've been studying chapters 38 and 39, which continue the history, but this time it was about Hezekiah's illness and the Babylonian ambassadors who came to learn about his healing and the miracle that God did in turning the shadow around on the stairs. Hezekiah was made at that point an object lesson by God. God withdrew from him to show us all what the heart of a righteous man is capable of when God's Spirit is not there. And we saw that it was pretty disgusting. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? And this was not about how bad Hezekiah was. Hezekiah is the most righteous king in the Old Testament. This is about the limitations of the human heart when God is not present with them. Now, the Babylonian ambassadors came, and Hezekiah, instead of glorifying the Lord, showed them all the treasures in the kingdom. And when Isaiah learned that, he said, you know what, they're going to come back for all that stuff. Someday the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to conquer this land. And that did happen in 586 B.C., beginning of the 6th century before Christ. The second half of Isaiah, the oracles, are oracles of comfort to Israel, recognizing that the Babylonian captivity is coming. And they're written largely from the perspective that the captivity is over and now God is restoring his people. And so he starts off, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All that is gone. Now comes the time of God's blessing upon her. Now, I must say that we can't limit that to Babylon. Because, as a matter of fact, Israel's warfare was not ended when Babylon was done for. Cyrus's defeat of Babylon was not the end of Israel's troubles. She suffered extensively under the Greeks, under Antiochus Epiphanes during the time of the Maccabees. And she suffered extensively under the Romans as well. So ultimately, this looks forward not just to the overcoming of the Babylonians, but far beyond that to Israel's ultimate restoration. She has not yet received what God promises her in this passage. Now, what I want to do today is give you an overview of chapters 40 through 66. There are 27 chapters there. Old minister once told me that when you're starting to preach a section, you want to understand how it's put together, how it's laid out. And of course, that's a real burden for me. I really want to know how the pieces fit together. I don't want to take one piece out of context because that would be irresponsible. It could be very misleading. So I want to understand the context. And I said to him, how do you do that? How do you figure out how it all fits together? And he said, well, you know, as many verses as there are in the section, you read the section that many times. Long section, you read it over, hold on, you've got to get it on your head. Oh, 27 chapters here, never mind verses. I didn't read it even 27 times over, but I did read it over a number of times just to try to get the drift of it down in my head. And I have a hypothesis for how it fits together. Now, usually as we work through these things together, we will revise that hypothesis as we go along. But just as a roadmap to get started, you know, our niece arrived safely in Washington State after driving all the way across the country by herself. We're thankful for that. This was Ori. Remember Ori? Before she went, she didn't know all the details that she would see on the road along the way. But she knew that she would have to cross the Mississippi River at some point. You know, she knew there were going to be the Great Plains. There were going to be the Rocky Mountains out there, and then she'd come down to Washington. She had a broad picture. So that's what I want to try to give you today. We're going to outline what I believe is a credible overall structure for this section, not guaranteeing that we won't revise that in the months to come. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to read lots of portions through this to show you three dominant themes that keep coming up over and over. So less of me today, more of just the words of Scripture to try to get these themes in your mind. The overall structure that I'm going to try to follow here is one that has been proposed by others, and it is that of these 27 chapters, there are three sections of 9 chapters each. The most obvious evidence of that is a refrain that pops up at the end of each of those 9 chapters. So if you start in chapter 40 and go for 9 chapters, that brings you to the end of chapter 48. And if you turn to the end of chapter 48, you will read these words. He's talking here about leaving Babylon in verse 20, how God leads them through the deserts and brings water out of the rock. And then just one little line at the end, verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. There's no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Then he goes on for 9 more chapters. And the next thing you find is in chapter 57. And here I want to start with verse 19. Because now talking about peace starts a little bit earlier. It's a little bit longer. Chapter 57. I create, verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You've got a little repeated refrain like this. You pay attention to it because that's often how the biblical writers mark the divisions of their text. Well, if I've got it at the end of chapter 48 and at the end of chapter 57, I ought to find something like that at the end of 66. Well, how does the book end? We get to the end of 66 and it's a beautiful vision. How the nations are all gathered together to worship the Lord. They're bringing up their sacrifices to Jerusalem. And then in verse 23 we read, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Here's this beautiful picture. All nations are going to come up at the feast of the new moon and on the Sabbath days. They'll come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And they worship the Lord, and you know, Sunday morning, and they have a good time together. You read the scriptures, you fellowship with Christians. What do you do Sunday afternoon? Well, maybe you go have dinner together as a family, take a ride in the country, rejoice in God's goodness. So when the kingdom of God comes, and we all go up to worship the Lord, what do you do Sabbath afternoon after worshiping the Lord? The standard recreation is to step to the edge of the pit and look down and see the wicked, those who have transgressed against me. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Not my idea of a nice Sunday afternoon, but I think you know my persuasion that the God depicted in the Bible is not the Santa Claus, the fuzzy warm grandfather that most of Christianity makes him out to be. He is a God who hates sin and is going to bring unmitigated judgment. His wrath is going to be poured out upon those who sin against him. In fact, the Bible says he not just hates sin, it says he hates sinners. And all of us have broken God's law. So we're all under that hatred and we're all subject to this judgment. Yeah. I would think not, just because I believe that here we're in the millennium. Well, we can discuss this, you know, in the discussion. But my understanding is that this is when the nations are coming up to Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 depicts it, and the lake of fire hasn't been initiated at that point. Now, but people, we know from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right now, unbelievers are in agony after they die. Their tongue is parched. The fire is burning at them. They're suffering torment because of their rebellion against God. And if you look carefully at these, at this verse and compare it with the previous two, in both cases, we're talking about the wicked, right? These are the men who have transgressed against me. And in the other two cases, what was the message? There is no peace for the wicked. And so here we read, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They're consciously suffering the judgment of a holy God. And we've all broken God's law. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Last night up at Liberty Plaza, we were going over the Ten Commandments, and we agreed that those last six commandments are what all religions would like people to adhere to. we examine our own hearts and we know we all fall short, especially by the terms of the Lord Jesus when he said, if you've hated your brother, if you've been angry with your brother, if you've ever thought, boy, I wish I could wring his neck, you know what? God just marks you a black dot next to that commandment. You know? And adultery, you may be physically pure, but if you've ever had an impure thought, you've broken that command. And when he says, honor your father and mother, how many of us have never, ever had any disrespect toward our parents when we were young? You know that? So we've all broken God's law. And this is, right here, this repeated refrain is the judgment that we're all under. All under judgment for sin. Now, there is an answer to that, and we'll see that in just a second. But first, you've got to know the bad news before you hear the good news. And Isaiah's repeated refrain is this bad news. There is no peace to the wicked. Let me make this explicit. When you die, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your fire will never be quenched. Your worm will never die. You will suffer forever. And don't think that God is too kind and too loving to do that to you. Because he has said over and over and over again, that's what he's going to do. I may not like the fact that God behaves that way. That's the God I have to deal with. He's the God who made the heavens and the earth. I can't have a march on Washington and change his mind. We can't get an opinion poll together so that he'll spin things a little bit differently and shift his legislative program. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can change his mind. Stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? So we better deal with it. And this is where we start. Now, so you got these three divisions, and this has been recognized since at least 1831. A German commentator back in 1831 by the name of Rückert outlined this, and it's been followed up by a number of people since then. Modern scholars tend to have different divisions of this section, but I find this refrain very, very powerful. And I'm going to show you a thematic structure that goes along with it, which I think gives me reason to expect that this is more or less the right way to look at the rest of the book. I'm going to be following some ideas from a fellow by the name of Franz Delitzsch, who was an evangelical German scholar at the end of the 19th century. He wrote a very comprehensive commentary on Isaiah. And what he suggests is that there's a distinctive antithesis in each of these three sections. As I've worked through the book, I've wrestled with this because it didn't seem to fall into place very neatly until I realized that Isaiah does things a little bit differently than I've seen before. Ordinarily, if somebody wants to introduce three themes, first they will give you the first theme. And once you've got that clearly in your mind, then they will add in the second theme. And once that's clearly in mind, they'll add in the third theme. That's not what Isaiah does. He does it in the reverse order. He starts with the whole orchestra playing at once. And then one voice drops out. And now there's only two themes going. And then one of those drops out. And only the last theme continues. And once I saw that, it clicked. So let me show you these three themes that we're going to trace as we go through the book. The first theme is only in the first section, only in the first nine chapters. And the theme here is the antithesis, the contrast between Jehovah and the idols. Delitzsch summarizes it by saying it's between Jehovah and the idols, between Israel and the heathen. The prophecy of Jehovah is fulfilled to the shame and overthrow of the idols and their worshipers. Now, Israel, of course, had been guilty of idolatry. That's one of the reasons that the Lord sent them into captivity. When they got into captivity, they saw idols in spades. Babylon was completely dedicated to idolatry. It's as though God were saying, you want to worship idols? Why don't you go live in Babylon for a while? That's all they do there is worship idols. And they were surrounded by idols. But God had to counter the standard view of that age, which was that when two nations fought, it was their gods who were fighting, and when one nation lost, that's because the other nation's gods were more powerful. So when nations fought, this was the combat among deities. Now, that's not what happened in this case. Israel did not lose because her god was weaker than the gods of Babylon. Israel lost because her god simply stepped away and said, Babylon, take them. But now, in comforting his people, he has to tell them, why is it that you should still believe in me, even though you lost the war? What makes me more powerful than the other gods? And he presents two arguments, which are very powerful arguments. The first is that idols are nothing but wood and stone and metal. They can't do anything. They depend on their worshippers to make them. They can't even move. They depend on their worshippers to carry them. Turn with me to chapter 44. This is delivered. I'm going to show you a couple passages here, but they're all through these first nine chapters. This comes up over and over again. It's mockery. God is mocking the idols. I think I've read this to you before. Chapter 44, verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. How stupid you are if you make an idol. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. The workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. Let's look at where an idol comes from. First of all, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. He's talking here about the metal part of the idol. So he heats the metal up in the fire to make it soft, and he beats on it with a hammer, and he shapes it and folds it. Where is the strength in this idol? It's all in the workman's arms. There's no strength in the metal. It's the workman. And what about this workman? He is hungry. His strength faileth. He drinketh no water. He is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. Now we've got a wooden idol. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash. The rain doth nourish it. Now, what are you going to do with these trees that you planted? It shall be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast. He is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, see, I burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See how he's mocking the idols? You make these idols, they're nothing. It's dumb metal. It's wood that could burn up and turn into an ash. And you pretend that this thing is a god that you're going to save you. Actually, not so much out of touch in our own day, is it? What do people worship today? They worship political power. They worship money. And can these things save us? They all turn to ashes in the end. You look at the natural disasters that God allows to come on the world. He laughs at our gods. Our whole financial system basically dissolved over the last 3 years. We were so confident in our strong economy. God puts it down. And yet no one is willing to say, we've sinned. We've abandoned the one true God. Another example of this in chapter 46. Baal boweth down. There's this mockery of the idols. Baal and Nebo are two of the gods of Babylon. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. If you want to move Baal and Nebo, you have to put them on a carriage and have an animal pull it. They can't move themselves. By contrast, Verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, even to her hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." And he goes on here. The idols can't even move an inch by themselves. You make them, you carry them around, and you expect them to save you. Listen, I have made you, says the Lord, and I'm the one who carries you around. So don't think that just because you lost this war, that I am inferior to the gods of Babylon. Now, there's a second argument that he gives, and that is that God can do something the idols can't do. And let's go to chapter 41, verse 21. Now, the first part of this chapter I read, down to verse 20, this elaborate mockery of the idols, how he said, the half of the tree you use to burn to cook your food. If I did it, I'd burn my food. But you burn the tree to cook your food, and the other half you make an idol. How ridiculous this is. Now, look at verse 21. "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen." Just as Goliath challenged David to a contest in the Valley of Elah, God challenges the gods of Babylon to a contest. And here is the contest. Show us what shall happen. Predict the future for me. Let's have a predicting contest and see who can predict the future. That seems like something a god ought to be able to do, doesn't it? "Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." So this is the challenge. Can you predict the future? Verse 26, "Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous?" Can you predict the future? And you'll see this many times throughout this section. It's also in chapter 48, verses 5 and 6. "I have even from the beginning declared to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldst say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not you declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them." You didn't know this was going to happen. I told you before it happened. Which of your idols can predict the future like I can? Now, God, to make this very, very specific, predicts the return from Babylon, and he predicts a detail of that return. And for that, turn with me to chapter 44. Verse 24, 44:24. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad." This is interesting. All the human soothsayers, the diviners, I make them mad. I make them pull out their hair because they think one thing's going to happen and I change it and they do something else. What's the mark of a false prophet? Prophecy doesn't come true. He makes the diviners mad. Well, it is a reprobate mind, but it's worse than that. These are the soothsayers, the diviners, the fortune tellers that are trying to predict the future apart from God. And he says, I drive them crazy because they can't predict the future without me. Verse 26, "that confirmeth the word of his servant." We'll talk about that servant in a little bit. "And performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So the Lord says through Isaiah, here, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen. After the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be resettled. The cities will be prosperous. I'm going to do this through somebody named Cyrus. He didn't exist. The guy isn't born for 100 years and more yet. But somebody named Cyrus is going to come along. I'm going to dry up the deep. When we study this passage in detail, you'll see that is a specific prediction of the means by which Cyrus conquered Babylon. Babylon was viewed as impregnable because a city flowed right through the middle of the city. The way you can defeat an ancient city is you put them under siege and they die of thirst. There was a river flowed right through the middle of Babylon, and they had great gates that went down into the river that they could close so the river could flow through. It was like, you know, with bars, great metal gates that went down in the river so that the river could flow through, but nobody could get in that way. And there was a wall around the whole city. You couldn't make them die of thirst. There's a huge river flowed right through the city. And God says, Assayeth to the deep, be dry, I will dry up thy rivers. In fact, the way that Cyrus conquered the city was to divert the river. He had his engineers dig a separate channel for the river and dry it up. And that was how he conquered the city. 150 years before it happened, God prophesies it. Chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. These are the gates in the riverbed that should have kept him out. But Belshazzar was having a big party that night and didn't think he was at any risk and didn't bother to close the gates. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. So here God predicts, 150 years before it happens, the fall of Babylon. He depicts how it's going to happen by the drying up of the river on which they relied for their water. He gives the name of the person who's going to do it. And the reason he does this is because it's part of his fundamental argument. You want to worship an idol? Let's have a prediction contest. Here's my prediction. What's your prediction? Then we'll wait, and we'll see whose prediction comes true. Okay? Now, the amazing thing is, this prediction is so specific that unbelievers who read the Bible see this and they say, I don't like this. How could anybody living in Isaiah's time predict with this much detail what was going to happen 150 years later? So now how does the unbelieving heart continue to rebel against the Lord when it sees this in black and white on the page in front of it? Here's what it does. The unbelieving heart says, you know, this couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah. Because to do that, he would have had to know the future. And nobody can know the future. So this must have been written by somebody else living, oh, maybe 150 years after Isaiah. After Cyrus had become a known political force in the world. And we'll call him Second Isaiah. So First Isaiah wrote what we know, the chapters that we've seen down the first part of the book. This is Second Isaiah. And this is somebody who lived later. And why do we put him later? Well, they'll give you lots of reasons. They'll say the theology is different. We will see as we go. They say the vocabulary is different. Not true. There's a wonderful work by a Jewish author, Ruth Margoliot, that in detail compares the vocabulary of the first and the second half of the book. And they're not different. They are closely tied together. The main reason that unbelievers want to assign the second half of the book to a different author is they cannot stomach the idea of prediction. But notice what happens. Isaiah's whole argument, God's whole argument in the second half of the book is, I'm a real God because I can predict the future. That would have been meaningless if somebody had made this up after the events had already begun to unfold. The book would not have been preserved. It would have been worthless. The reason the Jews preserved this book was because they saw that prophecy unfold before them and they believed it was true. Now, those two arguments, first of all, that idols are made by men, they can't save men. They reflect our strength. They don't give us any strength. And second, that idols cannot predict the future, but God can. They pervade the first section of the book. And the culmination of that, then, is this argument, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." The point of this theme is to remind us of the God with whom we have to do. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. You've broken his law. He says you're going to suffer for it. And don't think that you can get around him. He can predict the future. Don't fool with him. This is a tough dude. You don't want to presume that he's going to get soft at the last minute. There are two other themes, and we don't have time today, and my watch is working, so I'm not going to try to cover them today, but we'll cover them in the future. But I'll just briefly survey them with you. The second theme starts in the first section and then goes on down through the second section, and this is the theme of someone called the servant of the Lord. One of the most beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ is Isaiah 53, which is one of these servant prophecies. This servant is depicted as both suffering and then being exalted to great glory. And this servant theme we will see in the first and second sections, not in the third. So as I said, he starts with all the horns and the whole orchestra playing together, and then things drop out. So the first point that he makes is God is a sovereign, powerful God. Don't mess with him. The second is he is sending his servant to bear his people's sin. The Lord Jesus came, as he will say in chapter 53, to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He came to take the punishment we deserved, to be our substitute. And that will occupy us through the second section. The third theme, which again starts in the first and goes all the way through, is a contrast between sinful and faithful Israel. And here, over and over again, we will read about the sin of the nation that led to their being sent into captivity, but also those who honor the Lord and serve him. And we saw a glimpse of this in chapter 66, where we read about people going up to worship the Lord at the new moons and on the Sabbath days, when the nations are gathered together before him. We'll look at these in the will of the Lord when we come back together again. Last night we were talking to some folk up at Liberty Plaza, and one person said to me, "So what you're saying to me is..." Now we're trying to get it straight. And the Lord put in my mind to summarize the message we were preaching there with three things, which actually I think you see very clearly here. The first is you don't want to mess with the Lord. Okay? He is going to judge those that sin against him. And we see that in these three refrains here. And we see that in his power. He is a powerful God. He's created us. We can't influence him or change his mind. Judgment is coming to those who disobey him. The second thing is we've all broken his law. And that's really the third theme that's up here on the page, right? This contrast between righteous and sinful Israel. If we look at the standards that we'll see in those chapters, the standards that we see in the Ten Commandments, we're all guilty. And that's the second thing that we should carry away. The third thing that we should carry away is that God has graciously provided a substitute. He has provided his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer for us as our substitute, and then to rise from the dead. He is the one that God will one day exalt to be the judge over all men. And if we receive his free gift of salvation, when we stand before him, we will not be cast into everlasting judgment. We have his promise. "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's the only hope we have. And it's in this servant to whom Isaiah devotes so much attention. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us this magnificent panorama of your dealing with your creatures. Forgive us, Father, for our inadequate view of you, for the way in which we so often dishonor you by failing to recognize your sovereignty, your great power, the fierceness of your hatred against sin. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we would renew our dedication to be your bondservants, that we would desire nothing, Father, before your glory and seek to serve you with all our heart and with all our strength. Thank you for giving us this portion and allowing us to consider it together in our Savior's name. Amen. Turn now for our closing hymn to Psalm 115 in the blue binder, the first section of the blue binder. They're numerical by psalm number. Not every psalm is there, but the ones that are there are numerical. So if you will, please turn to Psalm 115. When you have it, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn. I've chose this because it contains a reference to this parody on the helpless idols that can't do anything and how foolish it is to serve the creatures of men's own hands. Psalm 115.